Lord Jesus, everything that we do in this place, we want to honor your name. We've lifted up our missionaries from all around the world who are this very day worshiping you and gathering together with other believers in small places and some hidden places and secret places and some wide open places. There's small groups gathering and larger groups gathering, and it's all centered around your word. And Lord, I pray that you would cause each one of us this morning to look at our lives, to examine the foundation of our lives and what we are building our hopes and dreams upon. Lord, if there is any sand, any faltering, shaky soil that we are hoping in and trusting in, would you please reveal it? Would you grant that every person in this room fully understands who you are, and that we might be amazed at your claims? Lord, let your word be the rock under our feet. Storms will undoubtedly come. And I ask you, Father, reveal to us if there's anything, any way at all, that any of us are standing on shaky ground. Would you move our feet this morning over onto the rock? This is a work only you can do. I beg you, Jesus, come and do it. For the sake of our good and for your glory. And God, once again, move the foundation of New England over to a rock-solid confession that you are the one true and only Son of God who was crucified and rose again on the third day, and you're ascended into heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting till the last enemy is under your feet. I imagine there's lots of preachers across this country standing today, maybe in this very hour. Would you help all of us? And will you save the lost? In your name I pray. Amen. We don't often think about, I so want to see God do a work that I can't even put into words. Sarah asked me just now, how are you? And I said, I'm great, and I am, but I'm also incredibly burdened for God to pour out his spirit and save souls in this place. Not just meaning this building, but in this area where we are. And we need the Lord to be gracious to us and fill us with his power, because I feel absolutely incompetent to even stand up here and speak to you. But the Lord blessed me this week as I looked at his word. And you didn't hear me come to hear me talk. You came to hear a word from the Lord. But I see God moving in so many ways, and I want him to do it more. I want him to magnify what he's doing in our lives. And it's a holy work, and it's a shaking work. So I beg you to pray. A couple of weeks ago, I asked you to pray for some things as we move through this parables. If you're here for the first time today, we're moving through a series of looking at the parables of Jesus. Simple stories that are transformational, that can move our lives. And that's what I'm asking him to do. So, as we look at these verses, we see Jesus is talking about a foundation. Which, if you're fortunate enough to have the funds to build the house of your dreams, would you ever conceive of building that house without a foundation? You wouldn't. None of us would. Days, months, weeks, and hours of planning go into schematic designs to make sure the thing will stand. And yet how many people do we pass by who never consider what their lives are built on? And this is what the Lord is calling us to do. Examine what our lives are built on. We spend great deals of money on these physical structures that we live in. They don't last very long at all. Yet what kind of effort do we put into analyzing the hope that our souls are built on? This is what this parable is all about. It's a parable of us calling us to analyze the spiritual foundation of our lives. So, you wouldn't buy a house that had a faulty foundation, would you? Spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on a house you knew was faulty and could crack. You wouldn't. And yet, what are our lives founded on and those around us? This parable today is a call for a change. It's a parable about two builders. One digs a deep foundation and builds his house upon the rock. The other one does not use any foundation at all. That's the comparison. One man with a solid foundation, one man with no foundation. Jesus uses this sermon as the closing illustration of the greatest sermon he ever preached, which is the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we call it. It's the final verses of this chapter in Luke, of chapter 6. And Luke gives us about 25 verses of that sermon. Matthew spends 3 chapters on giving us all the details of that sermon. No doubt, this is the kind of sermon that Jesus preached in many occasions. As with any great sermon, the message is central and true, and everybody needs to hear it. So people get all shook up on why are there differences between one apostle sharing and writing and the other. That means there's inconsistency in the message, and I don't think it was. I think it's Jesus using various means all around him to share the same truth, using the resources of where he is, the analogies of where he is, the ways to connect to the audience. And he's sharing the same truths, but he uses a slightly different turn of phrase to illustrate the same fact. We can utterly have confidence in the Word of God. I believe this with all my heart. This is the foundation of my life. It is the foundation of our church. If we cannot trust what this Word claims, then we're losers. We're wasting our time. We have to be able to found our lives on something that will stand. And Jesus' Word is what that is. So he is calling these listeners to a response. This sermon was in front of probably thousands of people. Jesus had just chosen his 12 disciples. And they follow him. They come down together and gather together. And there are crowds all around him. And Jesus takes this occasion to share the content of the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the end, he closes with this call, this parable that we're looking at today. In Luke 6:17-18, if you look up just a little bit from where we are. And he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and came to him and to be healed of their disease, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. So Jesus has a wide variety of people who are standing in front of him, who are coming and following him for many different reasons. Some are sick. Some are just curious. What's the crowd here for? Some are just following along. Some have heard the rumors about this new teacher and want to come and see what is he all about. And Jesus looks at all of these people who are following him around, probably only a couple of months into his ministry, and the 12 that he has just called and specifically named, and then he says these words of the sermon. So he's calling them and sharing with them what true discipleship looks like. And it's a call to obedience. Look at verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" It's an amazing question. Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? This cuts to our heart, doesn't it? It's very simple, but very pointed. And the implication is, if we will not obey him, we ought not to call him Lord. Jesus expected us to obey him. And only those who are willing to obey him ought to use the word Lord. Because he says, Lord, you call me Lord, Lord. You intensify the effect. You're showing me respect, by calling me Lord, Lord, Lord. You're showing me the honor that is true and right, and yet you're not obeying me. So I expect to be obeyed. The Greek word kyrie means master or teacher. And I read this week in World Magazine with an interview of Michael Card, who said that there was a particular African-American church that he attended where they still called Jesus master. You ever called Jesus master? How many times in your prayers? Master. What does that mean? Puts us in our place, doesn't it? We're his servants. We obey what he tells us to do. We can get it right with our mouths. Jesus wants us right with our hearts. He wants our hearts to be in the right place, in a submitted place. He's the master. We are the servants. He's the teacher. We're the students. We come to him to learn. And then when he gives us a command, we want to obey him. It is right that we call him Lord. He is Lord. He said this to his disciples in John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus is worthy to be called Lord. He is Lord, even if we ignore him. But yet, what does he want? He wants us to rejoice in calling him Lord, to be glad and to trust him. Jesus is Lord and Master. And in this parable, it's a staggering call to respond the right way to his teaching. He's not making discipleship easier, is he? He's making it harder. He is calling them to a specific obedience, saying, I am the teacher, you're the student. He's clearly calling them to a kind of discipleship that involves all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their mind. And it's a confession of the mouth. But is it meaningful in the heart? It can't be. It can't be false, is what he's saying. Because he warns us there will be some who give only that verbal confession and nothing more that will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Using the same title, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice this. There are those, many in fact is what this says, who appear to be true disciples, who take the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips, calling him Lord, Lord, who do many amazing things, mighty miracles, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This decision, Jesus says, on that day. What does that refer to? On that day. It's the judgment day. That's what he's referring to. Which means not everybody is going to get into heaven. And nobody says this anymore. Rarely does anyone speak this. And it's a sobering truth. It's common for the prophets of our day to say, everybody gets into heaven. God loves us all, right? He's going to let everybody in. This is not what Jesus taught us. And it ought to break our hearts. He is saying, only those who do the will of my Father will be allowed into heaven. There are those who appear to be doing it, who will not be admitted into heaven. The doctrine of universal salvation is a lie. Although it's culturally correct to say so. And notice this, prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons, doing mighty works, does not fully express what it means to be doing the will of the Father. Certainly it's part of it, because Jesus did those things. But that's not required, is it? There's something else. These people were doing amazing things, but there was something very significant that they were not doing. What is it? They're doing wonderful things, healing people, casting out demons, all this kind of stuff. And that's not what God wants. It's not what Jesus expects in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what else must we do? Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father. So there's more to it. There's more to those outward than just those outward expressions. Jesus wants his disciples to obey him. Remember, to get at the meaning of a parable, you have to look at what is being compared. What's being compared in this parable today? It's what people do with God's, with Jesus' words. He compares the man who does obey him to a man who does not obey him. Look at verses 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose and a stream broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. So Jesus begins by using a positive example. At the heart of the parable is what is done with Jesus' words. So do we pay attention to what we read? Do we pass through the Bible and skip over words and don't think about them? We've got to know them. Let them sink into our hearts. We've struggled with, it's one of the difficulties about reading through the Bible in the year. It's good to do that. But sometimes you have to keep such a fast pace. You can't linger long enough to sit still and let things sink in. So we have to balance how we read God's word. Let his word sink in. Will we obey him or will we not? Will we ignore his words or will we not? Everyone who hears and obeys is like a man who dug deep, laid a solid foundation directly on the rock. The one who doesn't has no foundation. So he says, he likens this to building a house. You ever built your house? Anybody go through the trouble, the effort? I think we pass over this. I did. When I first read it, I just kind of passed over it. The building of the house. I've never built a house. I've never managed an oversight of building a house, all that it requires. But I know this. What would have gone through the mind of a first century listener to hearing Jesus talking about building a house is not what goes through our minds. I mean, when you talk about digging a foundation, what comes into your mind? Hours and hours and hours of back-breaking work with a small shovel that takes months that you have to do after you come in out of the field? That's coming into our mind. A backhoe, right? Take them a couple days. They'll be done in a few minutes. Our neighbor last year tore down their house and built a new one. 3 days, I think. They had it all dug and landscaped and the foundation was poured. I mean, they didn't have to dig down to rock. They brought their own. It's so easy. And we never think about the hard work. It's hard work to analyze your life and look at what are the deep philosophical foundations of my soul. And yet this is what would have gone through the minds of these people. Back-breaking work that only happens in the summer. You can't dig a foundation in the winter. There's only a certain window of time in order for you to get in and get down to the rock. And then you've got to get down to it. When you ask the question, well, how deep do we have to dig? Middle Eastern culture says, I don't know, till we get to the rock. We dig until we get there. If that's 1 foot or 4 feet, we've got to get down to the rock. Because if we don't, the house won't last. And we know that. It could take months of working by yourself to get down to the rock. In the sun, sweating, blisters on your hands, aching, all of the effort that has to go into building a house that will last. Because if you want it to last, you got to get down past, down to the rock. You can look and think, this ground is solid. But if you only think about the summertime and you refuse to think about what comes after summer, you're going to be in trouble. What comes after summer? The rainy season comes. This is what Jesus says. There will be floods that come. So the house with a foundation on the rock will survive the rainy season. The floods will come. The ground will be saturated. Streams and rivers will overflow. Floodwaters will crash against the house, Jesus says. But the house with a foundation on the rock, he says, it won't even be shaken. You ever stand on the bridge? You feel the bridge move? You ever be in your house in a windstorm and you feel the house move? There's an upper corner in our house, in the backside. I sometimes go to study. And we have heavy winds up here. I can feel the house moving. I don't like that feeling. It's ever so subtle, but it's unnerving. When what you're standing on is firm and solid and you think it ought not to move and it begins to move, that's very nerve-wracking. So if you want a house that will last, you have to have it on the rock. And Jesus says, the right house built upon the rock will not even be shaken. I like that. I like that idea. But what does the house represent? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the foundation of our lives. And he says some amazing things. Obeying Jesus' words is like building a house on a rock. Obeying Jesus' teaching is building a solid foundation for your life. And Jesus says that he's claiming only his teaching is a sufficient foundation. Only that. That's it. Obedience to Jesus is what he's calling for. And he says obedience of his words will carry us through the storms. And Matthew says this is a wise builder who builds on the rock. But what about the man who hears and he does not obey? What happens to that structure? Verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. The second builder hears the words of Jesus, and he does not obey them. He does not obey Jesus' teaching. Doesn't act upon them. He hears them and does nothing, in one ear and out the other. It's not that Jesus says this is a weak foundation. He says it's none. There's no foundation. So, what did he opt for? A quick and easy decision. When we're building, building is expensive, right? We want to cut costs wherever we can. And this guy looks at the hard, sun-baked ground of the summer and says, this is sturdy. We'll skip that foundation part. Think how much money we'll save. Think how much time we'll save. How much effort. How many blisters I won't have. The sunburn I won't have. All of the effort will quickly get into a house. And so he builds a house on the ground, thinking how much he'll save, with no foundation. And what happens? He doesn't think about the future. He fails to think about the rainy season and what's going to happen. What's going to come in the fall when the rains begin? He forgot to think about storms, and he failed to consider what happens to the ground that is so saturated with water that it turns to jello. We can see something about this, so it happens. On August the 10th, 2009, Typhoon Marakot hit Taiwan, Taipei, and dumped 80 inches of rain. Let's see if we can see what happens to a hotel that's standing on that kind of ground. Ground becomes saturated, it cannot support the weight that is upon it. Quick and cheap building will result in death. August 28, 1991, in Jerusalem, a suburb, Tal Piyat, there was an apartment complex. One third of it collapsed, forcing the evacuation of 28 families. An investigation began. Do you know what they found was the cause of this? The immediate cause was a leaky sewer pipe. But what happened was, where the sewer pipe was leaking was a place that they had neglected to build the foundation on the rock. And they simply built the building upon loose soil. And as the slow seeping began, the soil became so saturated that after a while, simply collapsed. Could not support the weight of the apartment building. Could have resulted in a lot of death, but that case it didn't. So does it matter if it's a torrential rain or a small and tiny leak? If there is no foundation, the building will not stand. It's a simple fact. And look what Jesus says in verse 49. When the stream broke against the house, it immediately fell. Immediately fell. And the ruin of that house was great. What's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about houses? The ruin of that house was great? He's not. He's talking about lives. This is serious words that he says. It changes the whole tone. The ruin of that house was great. if it's just a house, a house can be rebuilt. In 1995, my mother-in-law's house was caught in a tornado, tracked in the storm. The storm tracked right into the house. The garage was facing the tornado. It was like an umbrella in a storm. It just pulled the whole back of the house off. It destroyed the house. They were safe. It was no big deal. We just built another one. It was a headache. It was a problem. It was an expense. It was a huge issue, but their lives were secure. The ruin of that house wasn't great. What Jesus is talking about is more than a storm. It's more than a nor'easter. He's talking about our lives and the foundation of our lives. And he says, any who will hear, you can save your soul if you obey my words. A house falling down is not ultimate ruin. What Jesus has in mind when he speaks about this storm, it's not a winter storm. It's the final judgment. One commentator says, at a level of application, one may undoubtedly appeal to this narrative to encourage preparation for the numerous crises in life. But in his original preaching, Jesus most certainly had in mind the climactic end of the age. And I fully believe it. And Jesus may be drawing on some imagery from the Old Testament. I want to read a passage from Ezekiel chapter 13. Listen for the symbolism. Look for ways that you hear this parable coming out in this verses. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash, and say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great great hailstones will fall, and a stormy wind break out. When the walls fall, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord. Satan has so twisted the good and wonderful doctrine of the love of God that there is no longer any room in the American conscience for any idea of the wrath of God. And we cannot say, peace, peace, when there is no peace apart from the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all around us, and we need to live wise in this culture. We cannot whitewash the truth about sin. We must speak the truth, or no one will be saved. We're wrestling with this in Sunday school this morning. How do we live in this culture? How do we speak the truth at work? How do we not whitewash the truth, yet with broken-hearted compassion say to people, you have to think about the future. The rainy season will come. We all will stand before the Lord. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? It is appointed unto man once to die. And what happens after this? The judgment. We have to be prepared for what our souls will endure for all of eternity. C.S. Lewis said, there are no mere mortals. Every one of you is an eternal being. Every one of our co-workers are eternal souls that will either spend our life with God in heaven by putting our faith in Jesus or not. The Bible clearly says, if we have not had our sins paid for, they will be spent paying for them in eternity in hell. Eternal sins. This breaks our heart. But listen to what Jesus said, what Paul writes about Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory of his might. Jesus Jesus' second coming will not be like his first coming. Falling in storms of this life is awful, but it's nothing to comparison to losing the foundation of your soul. We can lose a house, but we cannot lose our souls. Our God is a consuming fire who came in the humble form of a son who was a servant. And he came to lay down his life so that we can live. And people are dying all around us. This week, God uses weekly reading of Scripture. I'm reading in Leviticus. This is a chronological. I'm making my way through the chronological reading of Scripture. And just this week, I bump into Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, the first two preachers, first two priests. And they disobeyed God. And they dropped dead in the pulpit, we might say. That scared me to death. And I'm serious. It was the first inauguration of the first church plant in the wilderness. And they offer unauthorized fire, whatever that means. But they disobeyed the Lord and they dropped dead. Oh, the holiness of the Lord our God. Don't ignore obedience. If you are his child, we cannot be indifferent to whether or not we obey the one we call master. It's not a small issue. And we think, oh, the judgment's just for everybody outside, right? It's all the unbelievers. Well, there's a word in the Bible for all of us who think that. 1 Peter 4:17. It is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So let's go back to Matthew 7:21. When Jesus says, "Not everyone who comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." And it's not casting out demons and performing mighty, wonderful works. It's not what gets you into heaven. What is it? Jesus answers the question in John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look to Jesus and be saved. Look away from all of your efforts. All of the things that we trust in, our own ability, the strength of our own might, the power of our arm, our financial prowess, all of the skills that God has given us, we cannot trust in. We must look at him and him alone to found our lives. And what? We look to him in faith and believe he is the righteous, perfect Son of God who always obeyed. What gets me when I hear Jesus say, "Do you obey me?" is sometimes I don't. So what do we do with that? In those moments, look to Jesus. We look to him. He is perfect righteousness. This was a huge burden for John Bunyan. He wandered around in the fields thinking, "I always fall short." And one day he thought of the verse that says, "Jesus is at the right hand of God." And he said, "It was all at once like the chains fell off of me when I thought, my righteousness is ever before my God. When he looks at me and says, 'Where is your righteousness?' I will say, 'It's him. It's there right in front of you in the person of Jesus.'" We look to him to obey. We will always fall short. Yet Jesus never did. That's why our faith must be in him. It must be. And Jesus is the only foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the only foundation of our lives. He is the only hope of salvation. So let me conclude. Jesus expects us to obey him. If we call him Lord, we must obey him. He is the Lord and Master. We are not. Doing his word means believing and trusting in him for all of our righteousness. It means having faith in his works and no confidence in our own. And if you obey his word and put your faith in him, you will be saved. If you do not, you will not be saved. If Jesus' teaching is not the foundation of our life, it is not as though you have a weak foundation. You have no foundation. So, we each one are like the builders too. What will we with the words of Jesus do? The same storm will hit us all. Only one foundation will keep us from the fall. Father in heaven, I pray, if there are foundations that need to be built today by faith in your Son, make it happen. And God, humble us who have been saved since we were little children to not be silent. And I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us. Let our feet be evermore founded in your righteousness. Your righteousness alone, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and empower your pitiful children. Help us to do what we cannot do. Let us make a difference in this world. And I pray that you will give every one of us a heart this week to glorify you and not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.